If you want a title from this evening, it would be really the question which the Philippian jailer asks of Paul and Silas: Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is the passage which has been upon my heart in the past week in coming to hear. The ladies in our church have a Bible study, and they have a very intriguing title to the book of Acts which they're studying, and it's called Mission Unstoppable. Mission Unstoppable. I think it's a very appropriate title, really, when you look at the rapidity of the spread of the gospel which comes through this glorious book of the Acts. I didn't read the earlier part of the chapter, but there we find that Paul and Silas are on Paul's second missionary journey. As we go through those earlier verses, we find that time and again, Paul has been perhaps hindered from going into certain places he'd like to go, but then eventually he receives this vision of a man from Macedonia to come over and to help them. And so, in obedience to this vision, we find then that he and his team make preparation to go to Macedonia. They come to the port of Neapolis, a small port which serves really the major city of Philippi, about 12 miles inland. Now, Philippi was a very important city for that part of Macedonia. It lay on the Ignatian Way, which linked the Aegean Sea to the east and the Adriatic Sea to the west. So it was a major route. It was also an importance because it was a colony, a Roman colony. It was probably made up of veterans from previous Roman wars who'd now decided to settle there. It was then, because of its position being a colony, it had certain privileges. They were exempt from taxes, and as it were, they were Little Italy there in Macedonia, and they were proud of their Roman inheritance. So then, Paul and his team come to Philippi. And we began then the passage by looking at the conversion of Lydia, the Jews who were meeting there. They met in a small group. There they didn't have a synagogue, but there were this group of ladies meeting at the riverside. And there, as Paul was preaching on that first Sabbath, we learned that Lydia, this prominent businesswoman, was converted. She heard the words of Paul and believed. God opened her heart and she believed the message. And then we go further, and then we come across this slave girl. She was in the employment of these particular men. She was demon possessed, and she was persistently following Paul and his team, shouting out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this went on for a number of days, until Paul, like following the Lord Jesus, he cast out the demon from this particular girl. Well, the owners of the slave girl, realizing that their means of making money had gone, they then react by bringing Paul and Silas before the magistrates, and we read of the unjust treatment which they received. And so they were now put into the care of the Philippian jailer. I think it's reasonable to surmise then that this Philippian jailer, we don't know his name, that he was probably a veteran Roman soldier, and for his pension was now in charge of this Philippian jail. By beliefs, he would have been a pagan. The beliefs of Romans at that time were polytheists. They had many gods. Depending on the situation, who's the God to whom you prayed? They believe in many. But also coupled with that, and particularly in the provinces such as Macedonia, there would have been a strong emphasis also on emperor worship. And we know that this, of course, was to cause problems for the Christians later on, who would say that Christ is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. Well, I think it's reasonable, as we can see from the passage, what his particular philosophy of life was like, because we know that when the he saw that there was a risk that the prisoners had escaped or believed they'd escaped. His idea was then to take his own life. His philosophy was probably then live for the moment without any thought of eternity. This life is all that matters. So here then was this Philippian jailer, typical in a sense of his time, and in many ways typical of mankind today, and even in Britain. Mr. Cameron may well call us a Christian country, but what we see is a society which is far from that. A society indeed which very much lives for the now and has little thought of being any concern for God. Rather, if it gives any credence to God, it acts as if as practical atheists. And they have their own God. They might not be ones of wood and stone ride or metal, but they have their own gods, and particularly the God of self. So in a sense, this Philippian jailer is as up to date today as he was in those days. Let's look at this man. First of all, there's the witness which he received. Not sure how large Philippi would have been, but here's this woman, first of all, Lydia, a prominent businesswoman there in that community. And she's converted. She invites Paul and his team to come and stay in her home. And there's a change that's taken place in her life. And if it's anything like would be here, there'd be word would be going abroad about the change which had taken place in this woman, and that she'd welcomed Paul and his team into her home. And then there was this slave girl. We read that for many days she'd gone behind them and repeated, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And I'm sure this didn't go unrecognized by the Philippian jailer. He would have heard about this woman who kept on, this girl who kept on and on in this particular way. And then the great power which was demonstrated when Paul commanded this demon spirit to come out of her. And then as a result, the consequences, the sham, can't call it trial, the way in which Paul and Silas had been abused and then put into his care. So then, these are some of the things which he'd witnessed or heard about. But then we come to the time when Paul and Silas are there in prison. And we read that at midnight, in spite of their beatings, in spite of their bleeding, painful backs, here were Paul and Silas praising God and giving prayers. And the prisoners heard them. It would have been a loud noise giving thanks to God. They weren't grumbling about their situation. They were praising God for what the events which had taken place. And then we read, there was an earthquake. The very foundations of the prison were shaken. The doors opened and everyone's bonds became loose. And the result, panic for this jailer. So all of these things may well have been coming to this particular jailer. All these witnesses, as it were, coming to him over this period of time. Lydia, the slave girl's words, their deliverance from her demon possession, the conduct of Paul and Silas in the prison, and then the alarm bells with the earthquake. What have you tonight? What have you tonight? As you look at your life, have certain things come into your life which has been a wake-up call to make you realize that things are not going as you'd like? Perhaps there's been some serious event has taken place in your life and made you begin to question things which you've never questioned before. Is there an alarm bell ringing in your mind now? Which is a wake-up call. You've perhaps dismissed the Christian faith, but suddenly you're aware that there's something going on. And things you've heard before, perhaps what a Christian friend has spoken to you, or perhaps there's been a sudden death and you made you realize how short life is. Or whatever it is, these things are now coming to your mind and they're waking you up. These witnesses came to this man, this jailer. What of you tonight? Are you experiencing something similar? Let's honour this man. What about the punishment which he feared? Well, what we read about the loss of prisoners, and what we read then, he feared that he would receive the same treatment. If we were to go back in the Acts of the Apostles of chapter 12, there was the occasion when Peter was imprisoned under Herod. And then we know how through the angel he was delivered from prison. And then the next day when they went to find, they had gone, and we find Herod bringing those jailers, as it were, to account, those soldiers. And what do we read then about it there in Acts chapter 12 and verse 19? When Herod had searched for him and not found him, that's Peter, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And that's what this man feared, that the prisoners escaped, that he would face this ignominious death. How different from what our Lord was speaking to the disciples there in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10, before he sends out the 12 disciples. He then, part of his instruction comes like this. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." But this man, this jailer, his fear was of men. He was afraid of the ignominious death he would experience. These prisoners had fled. What was his philosophy? Paul, quoting Isaiah 22, says this, "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That was this man's philosophy. What does it matter? My life. If it's extinguished, that's it. Nothing else. How tragic. Here was this man, this jailer. He was quite prepared to take his own life and come unprepared before the judge of all the earth. This man then, what was his fear? His fear was of men and what they could do to him, the punishment. How about you tonight? What do you really fear? If you were in this jailer's position, would you be afraid of men more than God? This man cared nothing of what would happen to him after death. That was the end as far as he was concerned. Nothing. And if you talk to many men today, that's their opinion. We live today, and tomorrow we die. That's the end. Yet the scriptures say so otherwise. We have a living soul, which after this life will come before the judge of all the earth. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? This man, at this point, didn't. He thought the end, death would be the end of it all. But, thank God, that's not the end of the story, is it? As he was about to take his own life, there was an appeal. An appeal from the Apostle Paul. It says, "But Paul called out with a loud voice, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.'" I feel there should be an exclamation mark, as it were, after that. I'm sure he shouted it out. He was aware. The Holy Spirit made it aware to Paul what this man was about to do, that in a moment he would have been in eternity. And through the grace of the Holy Spirit, Paul cries out, "Do himself no harm." For it was God's purpose that this man who was an unbeliever, complete unbeliever, should come to know salvation. And so Paul is used to arrest him. And then we get the dramatic jailer's response. That then he called for a light, ran in. I like the AV says he sprang in. I like that. It's more active, isn't it? He sprang in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. This man who had thrust these two prisoners into the darkest, dankest, foulest part of the prison and snapped, as it were, their feet in the snots, in the stocks. Now we find him coming, rushing into the presence of Paul and Silas and throwing himself down before them. Not an arrogant spirit, but one of fearfulness and reverence. But at this point, he is still unsaved. He's come and thrown himself before Paul and Silas, but he is still unconverted. And what's the question? The question he asks. It says he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Possibly ringing in his ears were the words which that slave girl had said those days before. "These men have come to show you the way of salvation." And the Holy Spirit was using these and bringing this man who was a complete unbeliever, and now from his lips he's asking, "What must I do to be saved?" He never asked that question before. It never entered his mind. And yet now the Holy Spirit is working upon him to ask that question in earnestness. What's happening to this man? Well, it's not said, but obviously, as we know from others and from past experience, this man had come to see that there's a living God. And before him was his life. And he could see back over his life, the way in which he'd lived a life which was godless. A life which was opposed to God. In his mind, he could perhaps see that he was not right to his God. We would say he had come to know he was a sinner. And he knew that something had to be done. Mistakenly, "What could I do to be right with God?" That was his earnest question. But again, at this point, he is still unsaved. He's asking the right question, in a sense, but he's still unsaved. There's a work going on in him. And how about you tonight? How about you tonight, as you've heard the challenge of the gospel over the years? Perhaps you're asked the same question, "What must I do to be saved?" But yet, you are still in the same position as this Philippian jailer. You are still unsaved, still unconverted. You're still away from God. You're asking the right question, but you're not there. But then there's the gospel. Straightway, they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." What are they doing? Paul and Silas, they spoke of belief, not in doing a work, but belief in a person. This afternoon, we were in a home in Cae Wern, and we were looking for a short time at that chapter 20 there of John's Gospel. And there, John, as he comes towards the conclusion, as it were, of his gospel, he writes this. He says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John's, what's he saying? I've written this gospel. I brought all these evidences before you for this one purpose, that you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul and Silas summarized their answer to this man. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. The man had asked, "What must I do?" And they say, "You must believe in a person." Just by way of illustration, it's not mine. I read it some time ago. And it took place in the Midwest in America. There was a Christian farmer, and one of his dear friends was a carpenter who lived in the village nearby. And he had a concern for this carpenter. This carpenter was in a similar position to this Philippian jailer. He felt that he had to do something to be saved. He's a good man. He'd lived a good moral life, but he still said, he had to do something to be right with God. Well, one day then the farmer asked his friend, the carpenter, he said, I'd like you to make a gate for me for this particular field. So, a few weeks went by, and then the carpenter brought on his buggy, he brought the gate then to the farm, and he installed it for the farmer. And then he was amazed to see the farmer then had an axe in his hand. And the farmer then began to hack at the gate. And then the carpenter said, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're spoiling it. It was perfect. And to which the farmer said, that's just what you are doing with the gospel. You want to add to it. And only your addition of your works will only make it worse, only impair it, damage it. There's nothing to add. This man asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And how do we believe? We believe through faith. And as Paul writes there to the Ephesians, says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Even the ability to believe isn't something of our own. People talk about faith in faith. No, it's faith in a person. And that faith in a person is God-given. And further, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of himself as being the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we read on further then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. He was a man who was completely ignorant of the gospel. He believed in many gods before this, and worshipped Caesar. And now he's confronted with the gospel, untaught. And so Paul and Silas have to, in a say, simple way, enlarge upon what they've said about believing in Christ. What of you tonight? I'm sure from this pulpit you've heard the gospel preached time and time again and explained to you in detail that you're a sinner, that you cannot make yourself right with God, and that there's only one way of salvation through Christ, and that you must come as a repentant sinner, acknowledging your sin before a holy God and looking and trusting in a Christ who died for you, took your sins and your punishment that you would be right with God. Have you done that? Have you come to that cross, as it were, and acknowledged it? Well, thank God for this man. He believed this gospel. For what we read afterwards, it says, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. There's a tremendous irony in this passage, really. Look at the picture. You've got a jailer. And this jailer is now before prisoners asking that he would know release from his sin. You've got a jailer who now, as he brings Paul and Silas out of the prison, we find him washing the prisoner's wounds. And he himself is no baptism in water. We've got a jailer who now provides food for those who fed him with the gospel. We've got a jailer who brings them from the prison house into the best room in his own home. All this picture, the irony of it all is there. It's a wonderful picture. And what do we read? And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. This is a gospel to rejoice in. Nothing to be sad about. I love the letter to the Philippians. It's full of that rejoicing. Going back several chapters in the same book, of the Acts of the Apostles, we find Philip there preached to a man, an Ethiopian eunuch. And what we read about that man, after he had been baptized, it said, so that eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. We have much to give thanks to for our God, for a gospel which saves and brings us to God and gives us the sure hope of eternal life. And the question is, do you know it? You. Can you say tonight that you are rejoicing in your God, that you are rejoicing in your salvation, that you have the sure hope of eternal life, that you have a gospel to share to your friends, to your neighbours, to your family, and that you are rejoicing? This man did. The Ethiopian eunuch did. And over the centuries, countless believers in Christ rejoice in their salvation. Or may you tonight know it is to rejoice in your God through Christ. Amen.